Please have Colossians 3 open in front of you. If you've forgotten where that is, that's page 1047 in the Church Bibles. I want to spend some remaining time this evening looking through really from verse 5 to the end of verse 14. And it's a challenging passage. And hopefully we will hear God speaking to us this evening. When out on the streets, whenever someone comes even into the church and you meet someone for the first time and they say, well, I'm a Christian. What do you do? What do you look for? Because there are, isn't there? There's supposed to be signs and there should be ways in which it should be clear that someone is a Christian. Perhaps you have worked with people in the past. Perhaps you're going to work with people in the future. And you see something of how they're acting, the way they go about things. And there are times, aren't there, you wonder, I think they could be a Christian. There are things, aren't there, that you look for. Hallmarks of Christianity. If someone says that they've become a Christian and there is no change in their life, you have great concern, don't you? Or at least we should do. There's got to be a very marked difference. Paul here, as he's been writing to the church in Colossae, has been dealing with a number of issues. Most of the letters in the New Testament written to churches were written to churches who were struggling. It's nothing new. But Paul has dealt with issues around reliance on Christ, pointing out the centrality of Christ in the believer's life. He's dealt with some practical issues within the church of people coming in and teach with false theology. And now from chapter 3, he begins his focus a little bit more on the individual. And he starts by addressing the in-person individually, and then he moves on to relationships later on. So, but perhaps we could say he starts dealing with the relationships between us, between the individual person and God first. I wonder if we were to take a poll here this evening as to what is the hardest aspect of being a Christian, I wonder what would get the most votes? I guess for some of us, one of the biggest challenges might be having a regular Bible reading, spending time, really reading God's Word, not just glimpsing over it, if we're even able to do that at all, but actually really reading it. Maybe you say, well, I struggle to pray. Every time I want to pray, something happens and gets in the way. Maybe you find witnessing, talking about Christ, talking about what you believe. You find that incredibly difficult. And there are many other things, aren't there, that we could pick up and we could go on with. But the hardest thing has to be this. It's got to be personal holiness, hasn't it? That constant fight within ourselves of living a life that is actually right before God, living a life that doesn't fall into sin. And it's one of those battles that we often look at and say, I'm losing. And so sometimes I think we can fall into the very dangerous trap, can't we, as believers, of saying, well, I'm not really coping with battling sin very well. Why bother at all? I keep falling into this particular sin. I keep struggling with this. Should I really persist in trying to overcome it? You know, it's been so persistent. It's an error that's been creeping in for such a long time. Can I just ignore it any longer? Can I just ignore it and hope it goes away? And Paul here really quite strongly addresses the believers in Colossae about their attitude towards sin, within their own hearts and lives. And maybe this will be a challenge to us this evening again, that we shouldn't be complacent over allowing our hearts to wander. And so firstly, I want to think about this, put to death, verses 5 through to 7. Put to death. Well, Paul isn't particularly known in his letters for ever holding back on any topic. In fact, he was known for being rather timid and quiet in his speech. It's something, an accusation that's levelled at him, isn't it? That he's impressive in his letters and then quiet in person. Well, perhaps we could say, but you can certainly see why they say he was powerful in his letters, because he uses some very strong language here for these believers. Verse 5, having spoken about thinking about Christ and heaven, he says, with that in mind, verse 5, therefore put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. And the word Paul uses there really does mean put to death. Mortify is the word that he uses. Kill off. Make dead. It's quite strong language to use, isn't it? It's not something, he's certainly not mincing his words. He says, your members, it's not the people in the church that belong to the earth, it's the members, the sins, aren't they, that we still find perhaps within, that people struggle with. And he qualifies that by the list that he gives there, fornication, of all which covers a whole range of sexual immorality, uncleanness, which covers a range of just immoral actions, passion, which could be of lust, evil desire. The actual phrasing behind that means desire to cause hurt, an intent to bring about evil, covetousness. And those are all, those terms that Paul uses there, they're all sort of umbrella terms, aren't they, that many other sins could fit into these categories. And Paul says, you're to kill these off. It's amazing, isn't it, that Paul, and troubling, I guess, that Paul would say, says these things are obviously present in the believers. These are things that they struggled with. Perhaps just reading through the list, just thinking through some of the applications for some of these, perhaps these are things that you struggle with. Well, in some ways, you might say, well, it's comforting to know that other believers struggle with them as well. You're not the only one. You never will be. We all struggle with sins. But Paul says, put them to death. That they don't belong in the Christian's life. In any degree. Paul isn't saying, well, you know what, try to work hard to just lessen them. You know, strive to resist the temptation. No, put it to death. My parents have a brick drive. They had it done probably about 4 years ago, and one of the troubles with it is that every few months, these little weeds start popping up in between the cracks. And it, over time, they can be quite damaging. You can end up, the bricks apparently can end up moving and cause damage. And my parents had to come and have the drive repaired not that long ago, partly because of it. And so now, whenever these little weeds pop up, my dad goes out and he buys a big tub of weed killer. And he goes along and he drops it on these weeds and he waits for them to shrivel up and die. And then he goes and gets out the pressure washer. And he goes around and he blasts the drive and gets all these weeds out, and he gets the broom and sweeps them all off. He gets some new sand, sweeps that all into the cracks, and it looks lovely for about 2 months. And then there's these little green shoots coming up again. That's the kind of attitude, though, that Paul is kind of talking about. Paul is saying, find these little things that are wrong in your heart and life and work at getting rid of them completely. I guess the long-term solution would be to take the entire drive up, again, put some black sheets underneath it that weeds can't apparently grow through, and then relay the bricks. It'd be an expensive job, and this way is much simpler. But the attitude is something that we should be, as Christians, possessing. Finding these little things, these little weeds that are growing up in our hearts and lives, and getting rid of them. Why does Paul particularly mention this? Why is Paul so keen on saying, you've got to kill off sin? Well, it's because sin has no place in a believer's heart and life. Living in a way that the rest of the world does has no place in your life if you are a Christian. Paul is saying this, having had, in verses 1 through to 4, thinking about heaven. He says, if then you are raised with Christ, verse 1, seek those things which are above where Christ is. Verse 2, set your mind on things above, for you died, verse 3, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Paul says, because now you belong to Jesus, because your life is now in him, you need to be getting rid of the sin in your heart. You can't have Jesus and have sin dwelling there alongside. It's incompatible. Jesus died to take away your sin, to deal with it completely. It's already been gone. Don't hold on to it. If there's something there, get it out. John Owen, a Puritan writer many years ago, once said this, be killing sin, or it will be killing you. It's the trouble, isn't it, when you allow, if my dad was to allow these weeds to go unchecked before too long, it would completely ruin the drive. It's a similar principle, isn't it, within our own hearts and lives. Even though if you are a Christian, if we allow a little sin to creep in and to appear there, if there's a little something and we try and ignore it, if you leave it long enough, it grows, doesn't it? It affects, it spreads. It can't stay there. And Paul says, you've got to get rid of these things. And he says, and why do you have to get rid of these things? Particularly verse 6. He says, because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience. Paul says, don't you know? Don't you remember? Don't you realize? God's wrath is coming upon people who are disobedient to his law. Now, he's not saying, God's wrath is going to fall heavily on you. God does sometimes punish and chastise his children. That's what we're told, as a loving father would and does. But Paul's reminding them and saying, look, this, God's wrath is poured out on people who disobey him. You're his people. You belong to him. So you should be doing things that please him. You shouldn't be allowing things to come in your heart that are something different from God's. And then verse 7 is a lovely little snippet in there. He says, in which you yourselves once walked. There's a little comfort and reassurance for these believers. Paul isn't saying to them, by the way, guys, I'm not really sure that you've got it yourselves sorted out. Paul says, no, I know you once walked in these ways. These ways once were the ways someone could describe your life. You're not that way now. But make sure that there is no hint of these things coming again. Work at it. Well, how do you work at killing sin? How do you work at rooting out the evil? Well, there's a few ways, aren't there? And they all need to be in play. We need to have the Word of God within our heart. It's one of the things, isn't it, that helps us guard against temptation, that helps us guard against falling into sin, is by remembering what God commands us in his words. One of the things that we seem to have lost in today's modern age, with everything being so accessible, is taking time to remember God's word. Paul writes a little later on, doesn't he, at the end, as we read, let the word of Christ dwell richly in your hearts. That's what we need. We need to be thinking about the word of God. We pray when sin crops up, when we're tempted, when it seems to first appear, we pray to the Lord for help to deal with it. We pray to the Lord to even expose our sins, don't we? Or at least we should be. We should be wanting to search out and seek, is there anything that I've perhaps missed? We shouldn't just be picking on the things that we're clearly identified already within our hearts and lives. We should be checking and examining elsewhere. Maybe you need to take action. Make sure you're not in a certain place at a certain time. Make sure you're not in certain company. Make sure you're not reading certain things or you're going about in certain ways. Put to death sin. And then Paul moves on a little bit and he changes the picture and he starts to think about putting off, verses 8 through to 9. Putting off, the picture here that Paul is using is quite deliberately and quite clearly that of taking off a coat. He says, "Put off." But now you yourselves are to put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language, out of your mouth. Paul says there are certain sins that God cannot abide being within his people. Those are the things you've got to kill off. But these things you're to put off. These things aren't supposed to be the things that you clothe yourselves with, that you allow yourselves to be known as possessing. These aren't the things that you, as you would put on a coat to go out in the day, these aren't the things that you pick up and put on and shoulder and carry around with you as the day goes on. These are the things that you put off. You take them away. Anger. That's that hatred in the heart. An intense burning anger against, intense feeling against someone else. By contrast, aren't we? We're told that the Lord is slow to anger. And when he is angry, it's a righteous anger. God says, we're not to be angry people. It's very easy, isn't it? Someone perhaps cuts you up when you're driving down the motorway or the A11. Someone at work does something that frustrates you. It's easy for anger to come in. Wrath, that sudden outburst of anger. It doesn't take much, does it, for us to sometimes kick off. That the picture here that's particularly used for wrath is like taking a lit match and dropping it in dry straw. That sudden passion of heat. Malice, it's more of a moral evil that Paul is alluding to here. Blasphemy, he doesn't just mean the misuse of God's name, but he's meaning gossip as well, speaking hatred about others. Filthy language. Heber mentions verse 9, do not lie to one another. Can you imagine being in a church where the believers are lying to one another continually? He says, put these things off. They don't belong there. And really, when you put what we've just been looking at and the list that Paul puts pictures here, that's the way that God sees humanity as a whole, isn't it? God sees all of these sins, perhaps in play, perhaps they used to be within our hearts, perhaps they're things we still struggle with, but it's a terrible picture to think of having any single one of these words describe you or I, isn't it? I wonder when your back's turned at work, perhaps maybe when you're not in, when you're not around with your friends, how would they describe you? Would they describe you as someone who is angry? Someone who's quick-tempered? Would they describe you as someone who uses filthy language? They describe you as someone who's happy to tell lies. Paul says you're to put these things off. If perhaps it's helpful to think of it in this way. We all have, I guess, at home, some rough clothes, don't we? There are some clothes that you have for years and they just become quite comfortable to wear. Perhaps you wear something at the end of a long, rough, tiring day. You get back home, you're a little bit stressed and you want to change after a difficult day of work and you want to put on some comfortable old clothes. Okay, they're maybe the favourite faded pair of jeans. They're an old warm jumper that's perhaps looking, that perhaps seen better days, but it's comfortable. And you put them on and you just relax. Well, Paul says in a similar way, those things that used to define you as a person of the world, put them off. Hey, it's often at those times, isn't it, when we've had difficult days or difficult weeks that we find the temptation to go back and to revert back to our previous ways all that bit more easy. When things get a bit intense, when family life starts to go a little bit sort of stressed, when work becomes incredibly pressured, we can perhaps find ourselves just slipping into the way we used to be. Paul says, put them off. Don't let these things come around you again. Don't let them clothe you. Don't allow yourself to be known or described in this way. Are you perhaps keeping any of these things in the cupboard, as it were, to get out and to try on again at some point? Just because it's comfy, just because it's easy. They don't belong there. Because Paul says, as we see him in verse 10, he says, put on the new man. Put on the new man who's renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. And that's what I want to think about thirdly this evening, put on. I guess guys understand it to some degree, but apparently ladies understand it better. Buying new clothes is apparently very exciting. That's why most of the clothes stores in any high street are geared towards women, aren't they? You walk into any shop and there's the women's clothes either usually first, or they have the biggest department right at the back of the store. But it is exciting. There is something nice, isn't there, when you get a new set of clothes. Perhaps you're heading for going off to a wedding, or there's something particularly special, and you put on these fresh, new, clean clothes for the very first time. Well, again, that's a similar picture that Paul is using here. He says, put on the new man. Put on new clothes. That's the description of a Christian, isn't it? We're supposed to be people, men and women, who have become new, who are now clothed in an entirely different identity to what we once had. In fact, you flick over to verse 12, and Paul picks this up particularly here. He says, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another. What's the motivation for putting on these particular characteristics? Paul says, you're the elect of God. What a tremendous privilege believers have. What a tremendous privilege we have to say we're the elect of God. We know it's completely of grace. We had nothing to do with it. We had no hand within it. We're chosen by God. That's a very precious thing. Out of all the people in the world, why the Lord should choose any one of us is a complete mystery, isn't it? He says, because God has chosen you, because you're now holy. That's what we are, that's how we're seen in God's sight, isn't it? We don't often feel it. And certainly from the description that Paul was saying of these people here, they weren't either. But what a relief. He says, you people, you're elect, you're holy, you're beloved. We're beloved of God. He says, because of this, because of the position that you are now in, because of the wonderful status that you now have before the living God, put these things on. Clothe yourself. Dwell in mercies. So, mercies and kindness, he's picking up and saying, these are all really forms of love that he's explaining here. Humility, meekness, long-suffering. In fact, actually, I mean, when you read through the list here, it's very similar to 1 Corinthians 13, isn't it? There are hints here of the fruit of the Spirit as well. And Paul says, these things are what Christians are supposed to be defined as. Let's go back to that thought of as being perhaps your friends at school or colleagues at work. Are you known as someone who shows kindness? Who shows a genuine concern? Paul, writing to the Thessalonians in chapter 3, I believe it is, says in there, I want you to abound in love to one another and to all men. Are we known as people that show kindness and love to those around us? Would people describe you as being humble? I think that's a really hard thing to ever be described as, isn't it? We often, certainly in today's society, it's me first. Meekness. It's that gentleness of spirit, not dealing with people harshly or rashly, not just brushing people aside, but a real gentleness, a long-suffering. Well, we know the Lord was very long-suffering with us, wasn't he? But it's hard for us to show long-suffering often. But yet, he says, these are the things that we're to put on. What a list, what a statement for us to work to and try to achieve, isn't it? It would say, outright, it's impossible. But it's not if we are found in Christ. Because you see, the challenge here that Paul is giving, that the challenge that he gives in Corinthians, the one that he gives us in Galatians, Paul isn't saying this, you know, work harder. Have a better go at it. You can do it. He's calling these people to do it. He's calling these people to at least strive. But we know, don't we? It's only ever achieved in and through the strength that Christ supplies. It is God, we're told, who helps us to change. It is he who provides us with his spirit, and he's begun a good work in us. He carries it on to completion. We look at this list and say, well, how am I? How am I going to be kind all the time? How am I going to be gracious? We ask God for the help. We can't ever achieve it or do it for ourselves. But how wonderful won't it be? How wonderful wouldn't it be if our lives were described by these few words? You know, what a lovely picture of a human life. I think that must have been, mustn't it, what people saw when they saw the Lord Jesus living. A life characterized by mercy and kindness, humility, long-suffering. And we should be wanting to become like him. We should be wanting to display every attribute and characteristic of God that we possibly can. And Paul says, over all of these things, verse 14, but above all of these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. What is this love that we're to put on? Well, firstly, it has to be a love of God, doesn't it? Now, we can't ever display any of these other characteristics if we do not love God first. True love of God comes when we know the forgiveness of our sins, doesn't it? When we know what Christ has done for us, it sparks within us a true love for him, a yearning to come for him, to serve him. We're to have a love of God first. We're to have a love for other Christians. It's not always easy, is it? We're different people, we're different characters, we have different preferences, but there's to be a love for each other. And as we put on this love one for another, and as we seek to love God more, what happens? It should spur us on to wanting to live a life that pictures Christ more fully. Because we can't love God more, we can't love his people more without having Christ's love more within us. Love is the thing that is to be, that is a beauty, isn't it, within believers. When people see the love and the fellowship and the unity within the church, it's supposed to be a wonderful thing. Jesus, didn't he? He said to his disciples, by this will all men know you that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. You are people here that are seeking to cultivate a love for each other, a love for those around, a love, a greater and a deeper love for God, because the way to combat sin is to grow in our love of God. Because as we love God more, as we understand him more, it makes sin more abhorrent, doesn't it? As we understand who he is greater, as our love for him increases, it should mean that we should want to flee further from the things that displease him, so that we might be honouring to him. Paul says there are certain things we're to kill off. There are sins that we're to put off. But there are some wonderful, wonderful characteristics that we're to put on. We should be seeking that we are to nurture these and develop these with and through the help of Christ, so that when people see us, they see Christ, so that we are a witness and a testimony, but more than that, so that we're pleasing to our God, who gave so much to even call us and draw us to himself in the first place. Well, may God help us to live more holy lives for him.